Okay, as you see on the lesson, on the first page, this is course 2014 through 2015. We'll go this month through February of next year, the Lord willing. The table of contents will be updating as we go through that second page on your sheet. The lesson that you have in the attachment that is available is the one on attitudes, which we'll look at here in just a moment. The third page is abbreviation. That also will be updated as we go through the course. You'll see acronyms for various things. Down under the V's, you see just a single V or a double V. I use that for verse or verses. So that will be explanatory, and if need be, we'll add some more to that. And then the next page, I do want to stop for just a moment. We've got a page here that discusses the course itself. The elders are convinced that this study is one of the studies that we need to study periodically. There are several of those studies we do on the church, on authority, those kind of things. And so every so often we will do this study. Was it 2006? Been a while since we've done this study, and so it is time to look at it again. Some of you were not here at that time. Some of you were here at that time. If you were here at that time and you had the lessons and you filled them out, you've still got those answers. Nothing wrong with using those. You don't have to do double work. What we're suggesting is you get those, and as you study through this time, just expand your notes or comments. Importantly, we want you to re-examine. Do you still believe what you believed then? Go back to the text again. Sometimes when we go back and re-study text, we find, where did I get that? Or I don't agree with that anymore. We just keep trying to grow and mature in Christ, as Wally talked about Wednesday night. And so we want to encourage you to do that. As you study the text, be students. Look at the meaning of words. What do words mean? In fact, you'll note on the outline, the table of contents, that's going to be a major part of our study. As you know, words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And if I use a word and you use a word, but we don't give it the same meaning, we do not communicate. If the Holy Spirit guided the hands of those men who penned our New Testament, and they use words to mean one thing, but when I read it, I come away with something different as the meaning of that word, there's no communication. That's extremely critical on four words we're going to look at in our study: marriage, divorce, fornication, and adultery. But not only those words, as you study the passages, look at the words. What are the potential meanings? Try to be sure that we understand not what we make those words mean, but what did that writer or that speaker mean when they said or wrote those words? How would the people to whom these things were written or spoken understand it? Look at the logical connecting words. Those are often very important. The word and, the word for, the word but, those kind of words are often very helpful in studying the text. We encourage you to do that in your study. Now, I've given you a printed copy. We're going to have digital copies available for those of you who like to do the lessons on your computer or on your other kind of digital devices. And so we'll have those available and make those where you can download those if you wish. When Paul went to Berea and he went into the synagogue of the Jews, when he got up and preached what he preached, or sat down and studied with those people what he studied, how would it have struck those people when they heard what he was saying? He's using the Old Testament, but the things that he's arguing or presenting, it says in the first part of this chapter, when he went to Thessalonica, he was giving evidence, reasoning and giving evidence. Of what? All right, turn to Acts 17. of Christ. Well, they believed in the Christ. So this, they say, this is good news. We believe that. Is that right? That's what he was teaching, a suffering Messiah. Did they understand that?
No.
So when they heard him teaching this, how might it have struck them?
Odd.
Where'd you get that? Our teachers never taught us that. I've been going to synagogue for 20 years. I've never heard anything like that. Did it make it wrong?
No.
No. Did it make it right because it was new?
No.
Did it make it worth checking out since it was new?
Yes.
And in chapter 17, verse 11, what are the Bereans commended for? They what?
Search
the Scriptures every now and then. Daily. For what purpose? To see if those things were so. They're putting them to the test. You know, it's easy to sit back and listen to a Bible class teacher or a sermon and say, I don't agree with that. Or, I agree with that. Here's the question. If you don't agree with it, why? Am I able to take the Scriptures and be able to show why I don't or why I do agree with it? Not because, well, that's what the Church of Christ teaches, whatever that is. Or that's what I've always heard. That's what faithful gospel preachers teach. That's, again, an ambiguous term. Rather, we need to be students of the text and do like those noble Bereans. All right, Paul, this is something new. I'm not sure this is right. I'm going to get my Bible out and check you out here. That's what we want to do. I'm not an authority. When I teach in this class, I am not representing the eldership. I'm not representing the Church of Christ in Humble. I'm just teaching what I understand. And you're free to differ with it. You're free to examine it. You're free to ask questions. But like I put on this page, understand you may ask questions and not get answers because I don't know all the answers. So, let's be students of the text and do like the noble Bereans did. We have some verses here in one of the paragraphs, Matthew 15:14. If a blind man leads a blind man, what happens?
Both.
B-O-T-H. Both. Not just the leader, but the follower. What if he's a renowned preacher? What if he's got some letters after his name? Make any difference, does it? Does it make any difference? We have here on your lesson Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. When a man came to Jesus and asked him a question about eternal life, Jesus asked him two questions. What was the first one?
What is written
in the law? What does that imply that Jesus thought men ought to do to find the answers to their religious questions?
Study
the Bible. Read the Bible. What is written in the law? There's only one way to know that. Well, there's two. The best way is to read it for yourself. The other is to have somebody else read it to you, but then you're kind of dependent upon them. What is written in the law? That's number one. What's the second thing he asked him? How does it read to you? Would you paraphrase that in your own words?
Interpret.
How do you interpret it? Because I don't believe in interpreting the Bible. Jesus did. In fact, he challenged him. How does it read to you? So it's one thing to read these texts we're going to study about and we're going to be looking at. But the question is, first we need to read them. And then secondly, is our interpretation correct? Are we using the proper methods and striving to understand what the text says? It all begins with attitudes, and that's this first lesson that we'll be looking at in just a moment. Now, admittedly, marriage and divorce is not an easy topic. You know, when you talk about the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, is everything about that mystery Do you understand all the ins and outs of it? If you do, please, let's make an appointment so I can sit at your feet, okay? It's a vast, vast subject. But can I understand enough about the mystery of Christ to know He's the suffering Son of God who rose victoriously and conquered all His enemies and our enemies as well? He's reigning, that He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that I can put my trust in Him, and that I'm included in that gospel plan of redemption. Can I do that? What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 about this mystery? When you read, you can understand. You're familiar with the fact that Calvinism says you can't because you're born totally depraved. But then the Holy Spirit will come and open your understanding. Of course, the problem with that is the Holy Spirit don't know whose understanding to open in the right way, because they believe one believes one thing, one believes another, and one believes another. If the Holy Spirit's opening all their understanding, we've got a big problem. The Holy Spirit will guide you, but He guides you through His written word. When you read, not when you have some funny feeling, when you read, you will understand. So what I'm saying is, even though the mystery of Christ is such a vast, vast subject, instead of the Ephesians looking at that and saying, whew, I'll never get that, He says, no, when you read, you can understand. He's encouraging them that you do have the capacity as a human to read what God has revealed and to glean the lesson that God wants for you. This is true with this subject. I've already told you I don't have all the answers. I keep restudying. I keep trying to learn. But the first thing is to believe that I don't have to have a degree in Greek. I don't have to know Hebrew. I don't have to have gone to a seminary. I don't have to have an IQ of 160. I can read and understand. You've got to believe that, or else the whole incentive of study is going to be lost. Well, you see what the preacher says, so you go get your favorite preacher, or the one that treats you what you like. So that's a key passage to encourage you and to encourage me. Get this book out and read it to understand it. Okay. What about those things we don't know? There's a lot of things I don't know. The older I get, the more I realize I don't know. Thought I knew a lot when I was young. But here's the key. We must base our faith on what we know, not on what we don't know. That's the key. You know, remember when the man came to Jesus, and it's recorded over in Mark chapter 9, I believe it is, asked Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said, asked him about his faith. And the man said, I believe, help my unbelief. The man had faith, but he also had doubts. And that's what happens in the human mind. There's a conflict that goes on, not only with faith and doubt, but with knowledge and the things you don't know. The key for that man was, Jesus didn't just run him off, say, when you can take care of all those doubts, I'll help you. No. The man had enough faith to bring his son to Jesus. And the key to faith is that we have enough faith to act on our faith, not on our doubts. There's always going to be questions that arise. But is there enough evidence for the gospel of Christ to cause me to make decisions and choices based on that? And as long as I act on that faith, I can enjoy the grace of my Lord. Same with knowledge and things we don't know. You don't act on what you don't know. You act on what you know. There's always going to be things you don't know. And the more you study, the more we'll realize we don't know. But you act on what you know. Okay? Any other comments about this first page in the sheet? All right. Look at the next page where we begin the study on attitudes. We're going to be studying, in the course of the study, if the Lord is willing, definitions. We're going to be looking at text. We're going to be studying the passages where these words occur, and then we're going to be looking at other positions. This is a shorter lesson. It's maybe an easier lesson, but don't underestimate the importance of it. Because this lesson has to do with that which will affect all the rest of it. Attitudes. I want to try to stress in this short lesson the importance of this. Let's begin by looking at the importance of even studying this topic. So why would we spend time studying this? Why don't we study about love? Or why don't we study about heaven? Or why don't we study about grace? Those are great topics. But here's an important topic. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, what did he call those Christians in the first chapter? Saints, set apart for God. And yet, as you read chapter 6, he spends the last part of that chapter convincing them that something is wrong. What is it? Huh? Immorality, fornication. You think, why do you have to convince Christians that fornication is something they can't participate in? Because of their society. Because of the Gnostic society that said, whatever you do with your body is okay as long as you have the right knowledge. And so here they'd grown up in a society where fornication is just like going to get a cup of coffee at Starbucks. That's what everybody does. And so what's wrong with it? And so Paul is, the last part of the chapter, trying to convince these Christians, you can't do that. You can't do what the world about you does and what you've always done. So he has some pretty strong words here in verse 9 and 10. And so he said, do you not know? The idea is you should know. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, what does that tell you when he writes, do not be deceived?
That they are deceiving themselves.
Okay, they are. There's the danger of that. There's the potential for deception in their society, and the same is true today about these topics. He said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's number one. We ask you what the number one and number three on the list were. One, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. It's interesting that he puts idolatry in the middle. Those of you who are familiar with the Corinthian society will know why he put that in the middle. Why?
That's part of the idolatry.
That's the way you worship the idol in Corinth. The old Corinthian city, they had a temple to the their gods, and the way you worship, they had prostitutes. And that's how you worship that god. And so that was associated with idolatry. So fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now here we have two things that are so current in our society, isn't it? You know, there are churches today that are meeting that tell people it's okay to be homosexuals and lesbians. Supposedly, quote-unquote, Christian churches. These next two words deal with that. But you know what? People are deceived. Do not be deceived, he said. As you read the rest of the chapter, and we won't have time to go through his arguments, you get a hint of some of the arguments that were being made to try to justify fornication. When we talk about marriage and divorce, there's going to be arguments made to try to justify divorce and remarriage and etc. So don't think that there's not going to be sometimes pretty strong, seemingly, arguments made in that regard. He said, don't be deceived. And so that's the importance of this, because he says what's going to happen to those who practice those things. What did he say? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. The blessings of the rule of the Messiah will not be theirs. Now, in these other passages, I have Matthew 25, 34, 41, 46, Mark chapter 9. You're familiar with those passages. And he talks about those who do not enjoy the favor of the king. He talks about Matthew 25, 31. He comes back. He's sitting on his glorious throne. So as the king, he has the power to determine who's going to enter into the joys of his kingdom and enjoy the blessings of his kingdom and his dominion. You see that in verse 34, inherit the kingdom. That is the blessings of his rule that he has made possible by his victorious death and resurrection and reign. But there are those who will not enjoy the favor of this king and what he has died and risen to provide. And we have a description of that in several of these passages. In verse 41, what happened to those who do not inherit the kingdom? Verse 34 talks about inheriting the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about you will not inherit the kingdom. So, you know, if you say, if you have bad credit, you may not get a new car. Well, okay, that's tough, maybe. But that's not like saying if you have bad credit, you're going to get excruciating cancer and suffer for 20 years. Oh, that's a little different. He says you'll not inherit the kingdom. But what's the other side of it? In verse 41, if you don't inherit the kingdom, what happens? Eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then down in verse 46, he calls it eternal punishment. So when you read in 1 Corinthians 6, if you're guilty of fornication or adultery, you will not inherit the kingdom. Yeah, okay. But wait, what's the other side of that? What will you inherit? Now this raises this topic to a pretty important topic, doesn't it? In Mark chapter 9, using imagery that would be very vivid to the people of that day, because outside of Jerusalem, they would take the carcasses of criminals, animals, throw them over the cliff. There was a valley down there. Of course, those carcasses would decay. They'd have maggots or worms crawling all the time, and so they'd put sulfur and brimstone burning all the time. Hideous place. Of course, it would defile way back in the time of Josiah because that's where they practiced idolatry. And so when you talk to that society about a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, that was a vivid, vivid picture. You have no part of that. Morally or ceremonially, it was unclean because the Jews, of course, weren't touched dead bodies. But then the picture of actually being in a place like that and the torment that it pictured. Hell is, I don't know if there's any literal fire in hell. But there is torment. And he said, how can he picture to the human mind a place or a state that you want nothing to do with? Well, he takes something that's very vivid in their mind. He said, you don't want anything to do with this. And so he said, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And so you can see again the danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Verse 47, he talks about entering the kingdom of God. But if you're guilty of fornication and adultery, according to 1 Corinthians 6, you will not enjoy the rule and dominion of the Messiah after death. Any other comments or questions about point A, about the consequences of what we're talking about? Yes, sir.
Steve, you know, this is one of those subjects that no matter how many times people have heard it said to them or they've read it themselves, they let their own opinions and their own things so it's because what they read here doesn't agree with what they want to do. And they continue to be involved in these things, and no matter how much they are told or read, they continue to press on. And so a lot of times we have to believe what we read. We have to understand that it is the solid spoken word of God, and that along with all the good things he says, there's condemnation for those that don't do what he says.
Excellent comments. You know, we talk about believing in the promises of God. There are two kinds of promises. There are promises of grace and mercy in heaven, but there's also promise of something else. Like Jeff said, do we believe it? And so the consequences of this particular topic is, you know, we can talk about the difference in, like Rod and I differ on the head covering, for example. But that's not this kind of topic that we're studying this quarter. This is a different kind of thing. And so it's of such serious import when we talk about these things. Don't want to minimize that other topic. Certainly it's very important to Rod and Luana. I'm just saying they don't believe because you differ with them that you're going to hell. That's the difference. Nor do we believe they are. But you meet God guilty of fornication and adultery, I don't want to preach a funeral. Okay, so another reason this is so important is so many people are involved. You know, in previous lessons when I've done this study, I had statistics. And I went back and I was doing some research on the statistics again, and I had a difficulty, first of all, getting what I wanted. When I tried to find national statistics for the number of divorces, for example, in the one place all the websites would send me, the national place for vital statistics, you'd try to read about how many divorces. Oh, well, here's six states that are not included. You know what one of them is? California. Can you imagine how that skews the results? So, well, that didn't help me. So, another thing that bothers me about statistics is statistics can lie. It depends on how they're handled. And so you can weight statistics in such a way that the result it does not give you a true picture. So I just decided to leave them off, as you see. And you know what? We don't really need them. Just look at your experience, your observation. People you work with, people in your family. How many people, you know, do you know, people you love, are involved in divorce and remarriage? Churches. You know, I guess many years ago, churches talk about the people out there. It's not the people out there anymore. And maybe in our class we'll have people who are involved in divorce and remarriage. And so it's a very critical thing because it does touch the lives of so many. Yes, Ronnie?
Well, I'd say the only real reason why statistics might be important for a class like this is that, I mean, even I'm old enough to know that it didn't used to be this way. People used to believe more what we're going to teach in the past than they do now. Nowadays, you get a divorce, who cares? You know, that's just the way it is. But I remember being at a time when if you got a divorce, that was a big thing. You know, now everybody does.
You're exactly right. Statistics highlight that, but really what you're appealing to is the very thing we're talking about, your own experience. You can remember years ago, you just wasn't the same. And you're not even that old a man, and you can remember that. And
well,
that's certainly...
That also points to a point that you've already made. And the reason why a lot of this is being taught about back then was because in many ways it was the same way back then. I mean, the Romans used to be a pretty staid lot. You know, they didn't exactly believe what Christianity believed, but they believed in marriage. But at the time this is being written, their culture is falling apart, too.
Okay.
I mean, the Greeks had corrupted them.
I remember as a boy, of course, we didn't even have a TV until I don't know how old I was. Imagine a house without a TV. But anyway, divorce, when I hear about divorce, oh, that's associated with the Hollywood characters. It's not the people next door. It's not people you know, go to church with. That's the Hollywood characters. Not so anymore, is it? And, of course, their influence has been a whole lot what affected it because if a person's an actor, they think that people think they know everything about cereal and politics and what's the best car to drive and a bunch of hogwash. But anyway... Yes, sir.
I can go back a little bit further than you, Steve.
Amen.
Not much. I can remember whenever divorce was whispered. You didn't talk about it openly. If someone some member of the church was going to get a divorce, it was just unheard of. And when people talked about it, they talked about it in low tones or in a whisper. They didn't speak it out loud. It was such a shame back then.
That's interesting, isn't it? Gives us a perspective. Yes, Jeff?
Steve, today it's just the opposite. Where used to divorce was a surprise. Today it's somebody that's been married for a long period of time. I was in a class this week with 20 other folks, and during the course of the week it would come up about family and different things. Well, nobody in that class besides myself had been married to the same person. For one lady had been married 20 years, but it was to her second husband as long as I had. And everybody else had been either divorced or...
How many in the class?
20 people.
Isn't that something?
But to the outside world, it's shocking or it's surprising. Wow, how'd you do that? Wow, what, you know...
Yeah, what's wrong with you? You must have just got the right one or something. Yes, Craig?
I know you'll go over probably some of these in your lesson material, but you know, some of the comments about the society around us, and as Christians, we, like Jeff was saying, we need to believe these things that Jesus said. His writers use the word flee in the context of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul said flee immorality, and then Timothy was told by Paul again, flee youthful lusts, you know, flee idolatry. Run away from it. All the things that lead to these things, we need to trust God and say, if there's things on the television we're watching, if there's things, relationships that we have, you know, friends, coworkers, situations that we're in, we need to stay away from it because it can lead to immorality or adultery and ultimately divorce and all these problems that can rob us of our eternal inheritance.
Those are excellent comments, Craig, but what you don't understand, that's for everybody else. That's not for me. That's what Peter said, right? Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Well, he didn't. They may deny you, Lord, I won't. Good comments, Craig. That's right. We need to believe and flee those things that lead to it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So here are the Ephesians. You get over to chapter 5, particularly 4, last part of 4 and into 5, you see how these people used to live. And you see immorality and ungodliness and thievery and filthy language and you name it. You say, what happened to their genes? Is this a DNA problem? No, he says, here's why you live like you lived. And he says it's the course of this world. The word course, translated course in your Bible, is actually a word that had to do with time. But my metonymy is put not for time itself, but for the state of society at a particular time. In other words, you lived like everybody around you. You adopted their thinking. Jeff just mentioned a class here of 20 people. One had a stable marriage all that time. So the other 19, the people they go to eat with, they work with, they have parties with, they watch TV with, what, how's that going to impact their thinking about divorce? You can see what the concept was going to be. Kid grows up in a home, lucky sometimes if he even knows his daddy, and there's multiple partners. When that kid gets to be 15 and 20 years old, what are his concepts going to be? Society in which we live. Yes, Ronnie?
Well, how is that going to affect their attitude towards the Bible as well? If they're in marriages that aren't authorized with God, like this lady, 20 years her second husband, you know, she's not going to be willing to give him up just to become right with God.
Okay.
a lot of these people have so thoroughly messed up their lives that it may be now impossible for them to get them right.
And I would also say to that, don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel.
That will happen. That's right. We've known
people. I've seen some cases where people have learned the truth and it would blow your mind that they would separate that.
Good point, Sam. While people would find that difficult, like Ronnie says, there are cases that are the more unusual, but there are cases where because of the gospel, people have given up a mate that they love, either to live a life of celibacy or maybe later on maybe they had a right to marry somebody else. But I can call some names, and evidently Sam can too, of situations like that. And that's certainly true. You know, when you think about what we're talking about here, the impact of the society in which we live, the course of the world, you know, God, in His magnificent wisdom and love, knew that when people became Christians, the temptations wouldn't be over. That the Ephesian Christians, the Corinthian Christians, the Philippian Christians, they're going to face this in society. And He wants them not to just confess the name of Jesus, to be faithful in their lives to the risen Lord. And so He set up a plan to help combat this very thing of the influence of the world in which we live. Is anybody a good mind reader? Think about what I'm talking about. You know, I know what you're thinking. You say you've got to have a mind for us to read it. But I'm talking about the local church doing what we're doing right now. Here we are meeting in a class, and I guess everybody agrees of the danger of divorce and the wrongness of illegal divorce, illegal by God's word. Isn't it great that you can meet with some people throughout the week that share your views, that just not just your working people, or maybe your family, or your friends that you do things with? That's not the elders did sit down, we're going to dream up this plan. It's not that. God set this up for us to meet together, study together, be involved with one another, encourage one another. That's His plan. And it helps to combat this very thing that we're talking about. Good comments. All right. And so, the spirit is the disposition, the attitude that is now working in the sons of disobedience. All right, look at 1 Peter 1:18. Peter mentions another influence in our lives that molds us and shapes us. What does he mention here?
Forefathers.
Your forefathers.
Tradition,
culture, family. Could we say family? What mother and daddy believe, what grandpa and grandma were, what cousins and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters are. He said, inherited from your forefathers. And he talks about it. He said it's a futile way of life. Futile. You know, if a fellow says, I want to try to start a business, and where I can make good money and support my family. And so he tries to start a business and it fails. He says, okay, I'll try again. He starts another business and it fails. And he tries again and it fails. How do you describe his efforts at starting a business?
Futile.
Futility. There's no profit. There's no gain. He said the way that people are living is futile. There's no good end. There's no profit in it. It's a futile way of living. Isn't it wonderful that I often thank God for the parents I had, that I was born into a family where I was taught from an early age that we're on this earth for a higher purpose than just serving the flesh, just having fun. Just isn't it great that you have a book in front of you that teaches it's great to enjoy your marriage. It's great to enjoy your possessions. God wants you to do that. But you've got a higher purpose on this earth. And that purpose will bear fruit past death. Their works follow with them. And there'll be blessings after death. So, I have here on your lesson, think of the influence our views and practices toward marriage, divorce, and remarriage will have on our children and grandchildren. your children, your grandchildren, well, like it or not, they're going to feed off your concepts, your speech, and your actions. Somebody may say, I don't want to influence anybody else. I just want to live my life. It don't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. Look at Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. You know, Ezra went back as a reformer. He studied, he set his heart to know the will of God, to teach the Word of God. We find that in chapter 7. And he's trying to get the people back to serving God. But when you get to chapter 9, you read about unfaithfulness. In verse 2, he said, the last word in the verse, unfaithfulness, or your version may say trespass, if you have the King James or the American Standard. And I think the New King James reads that way. What is the unfaithfulness specifically here? Marrying foreign women. What difference does it make anyway? Good grief. What difference did it make? Because God, what God commanded. The law of God, that's the difference. And of course they lived under a different covenant where fleshly connections were important. But nevertheless, the point was, it was the law of God. And so the princes approach Ezra. This must have been a bombshell. The people of the land, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. You know, if they had come and said, you know, there's a few scattered folks out there that hadn't done this, that would have been bad enough. But when he says, the priests and the Levites, the leaders of the people, are involved in this. Wow. What are the chances of turning that around? So you get over to chapter 10, and of course you see in verse 1, Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. End of the verse, the people wept bitterly. You see this sense of remorse that seemed to pervade this audience. And then verse 2, we have been unfaithful to our God, and, namely, and here's not, we've been unfaithful to our God, one thing, and number two, no, this is how we've been unfaithful. And, namely, have married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet now there's hope for Israel in spite of this. We asked the question and we've answered it. Who was foremost in this? And in chapter 10, of course, in verse 18, the sons of the priest had married the foreign women. And verse 23, you see the Levites were involved in it. And so you see the leaders were involved in this transgression. Maybe just say this as our class closes. The Levites and the priest, besides offering sacrifices, what was their role? Teachers. Teachers! Aren't you glad you can be confident that preachers and elders never involved in this? Sometimes the fellow that may be preaching to people is the one that's practicing it. Sad, but it's true. Okay, we'll pick up, the Lord willing, there with 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and finish this lesson. I'll have some more lessons out. Thank you.